Hi, this is Pastor Mark. Thank you so much for showing interest in our sermons through Celtis.org. We hope that each sermon is a benefit to you, whether you're watching it via video or podcast. We do want to encourage you, though. While sermons online are great, they never replace the importance of being a part of a local body of Christ. So, would you go find a local church, get involved, serve, share your spiritual gifts, and love one another? And now we hope you enjoy these messages from Celtis.org. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. As we begin our new series today, it's pretty easy to find. The page number is in your bulletin, but it's at the very start of the Bible. So just go right there to the first verse and we'll begin. Well, years ago in the 90s, before Ancestry.com was cool, my dad bought a CD-ROM. You remember those? And he put it in the computer, and he wanted to know where we came from as a family. And he researched it, went way back, found names and birth dates and death certificates and stories. And it was pretty amazing what he discovered. The Livingstons are a clan in Scotland. We have our own buckle, every clan does. Our motto, which I don't understand at all, is, if I can. But that's wrong, because we know Master Yoda said, do or do not, there is no try. Right? It's not if I can, it's we will. So I'm changing that. We have our own colors. They are navy and hunter green. That's our color scheme, our kilt. And our relatives came to the United States, or then what was colonies of various countries, French, Dutch, English, in 1634. They arrived in what is now North Carolina, fleeing religious persecution. They came, they lived. My XXX great-grandfather, John the Elder Livingston, brought the bunch over. Had John the Younger, had John the Third. They weren't very creative, were they? Just John Livingstons all down through the line, and migrated up to Canada for a short while, down to Alabama, over to Mississippi, until one day one of them came to Lufkin, Texas. And here we are with four more born Texans, and you would say, amen, right? It was really neat to read the stories, to hear the details of what our family had been through and who we were and where we had lived and the wars that had been fought. Having a beginning makes a difference, doesn't it? It matters. And we know that it matters to everyone today because now there's websites, Ancestry.com, DNA.com, and on it goes. And they're spending money on advertising, which means they're making money. So we know that people are buying into this because people have this desire. It's innate. We want to know who we are. We want to know where we came from. We want to know who our family was. Because if we know who we are and we know where we came from, if we know our history, then maybe it will help us know where we're going. Well, Genesis is one of the most important books in all the Bible because this is your ancestry.com. It's your DNA. It's your history of who you are and where you came from. And this matters. More than ever, when babies are being thrown away and people are seen as nothing more than a plague upon an overcrowded society, and life has very little meaning. Euthanasia is being purported for the elderly, abortion for the young, mass shootings because no one values life. And even Oprah Winfrey gets up on social media and says, we've lost our moral core when she heard about the most recent shootings, which are too many to even cite these days. We've lost our identity. We don't know who we are. And this is detrimental. Our children are being raised to think that they are nothing more than animals. They are a byproduct of chance and therefore only the strong will survive. So abuse people, slaughter countless millions in gas chambers. Do what you must, because only the strong survive. It's natural selection, right? I mean, you and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals. Let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel, says one old famous rock song that your kids probably listened to. You see, this is the message that is always said, whether it's in the media or the music or the schoolhouse or the books. We have no beginning. It doesn't matter, but it does. So when we come to Genesis, we need to answer these fundamental questions that God poses to us. We need to hear what God has to say. We need to remember who we are. And so that's where we come today in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. There's three truths that Genesis is going to jump out and give us as we study this book together over the next year. We will be taking some breaks. We won't go straight through it, but we'll do 1 through 11 all the way up until Christmas. And then after Christmas, after a break, we'll pick back up with another portion and then another break and another portion. But eventually, we'll make our way through this book. And I want to just share with you how this book is so vital to you and me. Number one, Genesis is a trusted book. And we need to start there because many of you, if you're honest, you don't really trust this book. You think it's a myth and a fable and silly, and it has silly stories that don't hold up to modern science today. And so you need to hear that this is a trusted book. Secondly, this book gives answers to the most important questions of life. It's what philosophers, historians, poets, artists, and theologians have been asking since the dawn of man. Who are we? Where did we come from? Why are we here? It has the most important questions. And thirdly, it gives us hope. Hope for a real future. Hope for living. Hope to pass on to our children and their generations. We need this book. So let's unpack all three of those together. Number one, Genesis is a trusted book. It is not a myth. It is something that we should take seriously. Look at Genesis 1:1. It starts off this way, profoundly. In the beginning. Now, it doesn't try to explain God. You would think that a book on beginnings, if it were written by man, they would try to explain God. Now, what you find when you study the other books of antiquity, like there are other religious books of antiquity that tried to explain creation. For example, the Babylonians had a book called the Enuma Elish, and it tried to explain creation. Every culture has a book that tries to explain creation. Now, doubters of Genesis would say, well, you see, everybody is trying to give their own story. Well, of course they are. Every child wakes up one day and says, Mommy and Daddy, where did I come from? Every conscious thinking person wants to know, what's the point of all this and why are we here? Again, every artist, every musician, every theologian, every historian, every philosopher has asked these questions over and over again, which shows their importance. But what makes Genesis so different from, say, the Enuma Elish is that, number one, it never tries to explain God. It just tells you God was and God is. Now, the other books, if you read them and they're not worth your time, they have fancy claims. For example, one of them says that a god was born off of an elephant's back. Well, that doesn't make any sense, but that's what it says in one of these false religious books. It makes up these fanciful stories. Genesis never does that. Number two, what you normally find in these stories that are mimicking or similar to, but really not similar at all, they're just similar in the fact that it's the same genre, beginnings. In these other books, You find these ideas about these multiple gods warring with each other, jealous, sad, envious, fighting. All these crazy things take place. And typically, the gods are all gods of nature. You have the god of wind and fire and water. And it's interesting that when you come to Genesis, God creates all of those things on a different day. It's almost as if the writer of Genesis is making a stab at the world cultures around him of his day, saying, God is not a god of wind and rain and animals and humans. He's the God of all of it, the God of creation, the God who made everyone, the God who is over all other gods. It's a phenomenal book. And even the way it starts is phenomenal. It just assumes God in the beginning. Now notice the word beginning in verse 1. It is not the beginning of God, because what we learn is that God is eternal. He has always existed. So this is not God's beginning. This is time's beginning, or what we would measure time to be. We understand that there's a past and a present and a future. We understand that there is something called time, but there is also something called eternity. And from the best that we could imagine, eternity is outside of time. It's not dictated by the rules of time, by the limits of time. And so in the beginning, not the beginning of God, but the beginning of time, the beginning of humanity, the beginning of this universe's existence, we learn that God is. He was there at our beginning, there at the universe's beginning, there at the cosmos' beginning. Well, when I was an undergraduate at Ole Miss, who beat Arkansas yesterday, by the way, when I was an undergraduate at Ole Miss, I studied for my bachelor's psychology. That's what my undergraduate degree is in. And the reason I did that is I had been a student at our Christian college, Central Baptist College, for 2 years. And I was heavily influenced there by some godly men who taught us the Bible. And I really wanted to do something with all that knowledge of the Bible that I had, but I was too prideful to surrender to the ministry. I swore that I would never, ever, ever be a pastor. And you can see how that worked out. And so I didn't want to surrender, and it is a surrender, to the ministry. I wanted to do something else. So I decided that I would be a Christian counselor. And so I went off to the secular university thinking, well, I'll learn psychology, and then later I'll get a master's, and I'll practice this, and I'll help people using the Bible mixed with psychology. What I didn't know is that in psychology, at least the kind I studied at the university, really didn't have anything to do with people. Did you know that, at least in my day, psychology was all about evolution? We used to have this joke, and it went like this. It said, psychology is really biology. Biology is really chemistry. Chemistry is really physics, and physics is really math. And that's the way it truly goes. So if you want to study any of those things, kids, study something else. If you want to learn about people. Because if you go into psychology, all you're going to learn about is natural selection and Darwinism and how we've adapted and how we are nothing more than chemicals and we are nothing more than the body makeup of who we are. And it was so discouraging to me, but it was so helpful. Well, because I had all of these religious classes from Central Baptist College, the dean suggested that I minor in religion. You got to minor in something. He said, why don't you minor in religion philosophy? They had a department there at the University of Mississippi, and I thought, well, that'll be great. I can learn more Bible. Boy, was I wrong. I walked in on the first day, and my professor, who was a deacon at the local Southern Baptist Church, Dr. Nolan was his name, I soon learned that this local Southern Baptist Church not only hated people of color, but picked and chose what part of the Bible they wanted to believe. And I was shocked at this. Here I am in Mississippi at a Southern Baptist church, and these people deny the inerrancy of Scripture. And so Dr. Nolan didn't really believe the Bible that he deaconed. He didn't really believe the Bible that his church spoke about. And he would let his class know. And so here I was in for the next 2 years, religion classes that denied Christ. Again, it was a great education. It was just miserable. Well, one day Dr. Nolan brought a woman in. She was sophisticated and more learned than all of us dumb folk. And she stood up at the top of the class and said, "Today I want to tell you about a myth. Do you kids know what a myth is?" I'll never forget. I think she was high. She said, do you kids know what a myth is? And I'm like, a myth? Like, you know, a story? She's like, yes, a myth. You know, like Adam and Eve is a myth. Oh, here we go. And so for an hour, she lectured us on myths and how Adam and Eve was a myth. It was a myth story created by people to explain the ultimate questions of life. Now, she didn't have any data for this myth. She didn't have any evidence, and she didn't even know her Bible. Her myth story that she told the class had to do with fingernails and how the first man was really covered with fingernails to protect their body so they didn't get pierced or hurt. I don't know. Again, she was high. Had nothing to do with Scripture. But here I am sitting in a class, and they're telling me that Adam and Eve and Genesis is myth, and that anybody who believes it's not myth is ridiculous and silly. Well, that only bolstered my faith. It only made me stronger. What we have to realize when we come to Genesis 1 is that this is not a myth. This can be trusted, and there needs to be someone speaking into that to our people. We need to hear this. Now, let me just give you some reasons, just logically, quickly, why this could be trusted. Number one, first, if you think that you're a product of mere chance, just you're a happening that occurred in a primordial sludge, then we're nothing more than mistakes. We're nothing more than mistakes in the universe. As Stephen Hawking once said, it's a cruel joke. That's what your life is. That's what your future is. That's what all this is just a joke. There's no history. There's no point. There's no real future. The strong are the only ones that are going to survive, and they are always going to do that at the expense of the weak. Now, let me tell you, secondly, why you need to trust this book. First, because if you don't trust this book, that's your only other alternative. Is life is a mistake. That leads to hopelessness and despair and destruction. Secondly, let me tell you that this idea of creation is as plausible as any other theory. I am absolutely tired of people with degrees, and I have degrees, mocking us for faith. Any good scientist will tell you that has credibility, it takes a measure of faith to believe anything. If you study your scientific method, and remember, I'm well versed in micro and macro evolution because of psychology. I know they don't follow Darwin anymore. I know all the arguments. I've heard all this before. It's mutations, it's genes, it's genetic, it's natural selection these days. I get that. Let me just tell you that it takes faith to believe all this. There's something called the scientific method. You learn it in elementary. It's hypothesis, theory, law. It's more complicated than that. I get that. But that's what it is. Hypothesis, and this is what is a hypothesis. This is what a theory is. This is what a law is. There are certain things that are laws because ultimately all of us can test it. We can observe it. So Newton's law of gravity, what comes up must come down. And if you will take an apple and you will throw it up, it will come down and you can observe this law clearly in front of you. But evolution is a theory, which means that it's not always observable, which means that there's still questions out there, which means that we don't have all the answers, which means that there's a measure where you have to have faith, blind, trusting faith. And anybody in that field will tell you, yes, there comes a point in the data, in the strata, in the history, where we just have to accept it by faith. We have to say it is the best alternative. It is the best explanation. Let me tell you that
this theory is being treated like a law today. And anyone who disagrees with this theory is mocked and ridiculed and laughed at, but it is not a law. It's not a law. And children, you need to understand. Parents, you need to understand. Church, you need to understand. Everyone trusts ultimately something by faith. Your faith in a creator is as plausible as someone's faith in the unobservable Big Bang. You'll never be able to observe that. We can't go back in time to witness it happen, if it happened. It's faith. And so we all believe by faith. Michael Behe has a book called Darwin's Black Box, in which he exposes a lot of the false assumptions that are going on today in natural selection. He quoted Malcolm Muggeridge, who said this, "I myself am convinced that the theory of evolution, especially to the extent which it's been applied, will be one of the greatest jokes in the history books of the future. Posterity will marvel that so flimsy and dubious a hypothesis can be accepted with the incredible credulity it has." We need to realize that everybody's believing something by faith, and your faith in a creator is not any more ridiculous than their faith in hypotheses and theories. And thirdly, what we have to understand about this book, it can be trusted. It is not a myth because everyone in the Bible believed it as true. I mean, when you turn to the pages of the Gospels, Jesus believed the book of Genesis. He didn't say, you know, that creation myth. No, he believed every word of it. He believed that creation happened literally as the opening book of Genesis tells us. Not only did Jesus believe it, but you just go through the Bible. Everyone seemed to assume that this was truth. This was not a myth. It was God's answer to their worldview, and it's our answer too. So let me just ask you as we get started, what is this book to you? Is it a myth or is it fact? Can you believe it by faith, or are you going to believe something else by faith? Let me go to number two. Genesis not only can be trusted, Genesis answers the most important questions. The absolute most important questions of life. Francis Schaeffer, who is one of my favorite authors, he was a man who lived in the 60s, had a place in Switzerland, invited all of the backpackers to come and stay at his house where he shared the gospel with them. A phenomenal man, an interesting story. He died in the early 80s, but he was a prolific man who saw ahead to what was coming in our culture. And he wrote about it very early on. And if only more Christians had read him and listened to him, maybe things would have been a bit different. But he says that in order for a religion or a worldview to be plausible, it has to answer three questions. It has to answer where we came from, what's gone wrong with the world, and how can it be fixed? These three questions. And what you find when you begin studying the multiple world religions is that they don't really do a good job answering these three questions. Where did we come from? What's wrong with the world? How do we fix it? When you start looking at worldviews like atheism, or you look at agnosticism, they don't do a good job answering these fundamental questions. Where did we come from? What's wrong? How can it be fixed? And any worldview, any religion that cannot answer those questions is not plausible. It's not good. It's not worth your time. It's not worth your life. Well, what's so beautiful about Genesis is in this one book, all three of those are answered. Where did we come from? God answers it. What's gone wrong with the world? God answers it in chapter 2 and 3. How can it be fixed? God intervenes in human history and answers the question. I mean, look at Genesis 1:1 again. God. That word there is plural. Elohim is the name of God there. Plural. Isn't that interesting? The very first time God is used, it is a plural God. It is the Father, it is the Son, it is the Holy Spirit. All three of them are involved in the creation. In the beginning, God, plural, the Godhead, created. That word created does not mean that God took material that was already present and started forming. You know, when a builder goes to build a house, he doesn't make his own wood. He goes and gets material, and from the material, he builds a structure. Now, when you see that word created in Genesis 1, you don't want to get the idea that God had material lying around and he created. No. God is the carpenter who made his own material. He created and fashioned his own wood, his own nails, his own steel, his own hammer, his own whatever, and out of nothing created everything. God created. And the agent of creation was his word. He spoke, and it was created. The word of God was as powerful then as it is now. The word of God that we read, that we memorize, that we trust in, that we hope in, that we let be an anchor to our life and our soul, is the word that God spoke and everything was created. God created, God spoke, and everything became. Now, the Bible says that Moses wrote this book. He's the one attributed to being the author of Genesis. And internal dating, when you study when this book was written and how and why, is that Moses wrote this book during Israel's exodus from Egypt. In fact, the five books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, were all written during the exodus. Now think about this. Why does that matter? Because when the children of Israel, who had no identity, they had been slaves in Egypt, were brought out of Egypt by the power of God. They were sent through the Red Sea and rescued by the power of God. And now they're nomads wandering. They don't have a capital. They don't have a land. They're refugees. God is promising to bring them somewhere where they will have a land, they will have a king, they will have a capital, but right now, they don't have any of that. They're just wandering. And in the middle of this wandering, they need help. They need identity. They need to know who they are. And so God sends the Spirit to Moses and says, write, and let me tell you who you are. Let me tell you where you came from. Let me tell you why your life, your slave life, your nomadic life, your poor life matters. So in the middle of this wandering, this message is sent out. And they're confronted immediately with a story that tells them who they are, where they came from, what the point of all this is, and where they're going. And friends, when we come to Genesis 1, it confronts us with the very same facts. So wherever you're wandering at today, maybe you're wandering in the sea of this culture that is soul killing. It just kills your soul. It drains you from any joy. It weakens you. I don't know about you, but that's how I feel constantly in this culture, in this air, in this atmosphere. Death every day, destruction every day, sadness every day, hatred every day. No one cares anymore. Apathy everywhere. Cynicism. It's almost like we're hungry for something. Usually in the history of the world, when we're hungry this bad, we usually start wars to itch the hunger. I wouldn't be surprised. So here we are in this culture, in this atmosphere, and we're wandering, and of all people, we need to hear this message. Don't you agree? Let me thirdly tell you that Genesis gives us hope. It gives us hope. It can be trusted. It's by faith like everything else. Don't let them mock you for that. It answers the most important questions. God created. We have purpose. Where we came from, what went wrong, how can it be fixed? But thirdly, it gives us hope. Now look at Genesis 1:2. It tells us the earth. It should more accurately read, now the earth was without form and void. It was disorderly, it was empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep. Now the deep here can't mean the ocean yet. The seas and the land have not yet been created. Whatever this was, when God made the earth in the very beginning, it was formless, it was dark, it was void. This is where time began. I'll talk more about that next week. But it had a clear beginning. It had a clear start. And what we know is God was behind it all. And what we're going to learn as this chapter unfolds and we start getting into the creation is that God brought order and meaning to what was disorder and what was meaningless. The famed Genesis commentator, Umberto Cassiotto, explained, just as the potter, when he wishes to fashion a beautiful vessel, takes first of all a lump of clay, places it upon his wheel in order to mold it according to his wish, so the Creator first prepared for himself the raw material with a view to giving it afterwards order and life. Now, this is what God was doing in this darkness, in this void. He's taking this lump of clay and he is getting ready with his hands to fashion it. Job would later say, through his writing, as God is speaking, can the potter say to the clay? And Paul would say this as well in Romans chapter 9. Can the potter say to the clay, why have you formed me thus? Why have you made me this way? God creates and he gives all of life around us meaning and purpose. And if God created, then that gives us hope for the future. It changes absolutely everything. I mean, first of all, we have to admit that we're made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God. We're not burdens to society. Every life matters. I hope you understand that where the current philosophy is leading us is to the place where most lives don't matter. The unborn, if they are a burden, exterminate them. Now, the very people that are proposing that will also be people on the receiving end of this later. Because once you go down this philosophical slippery slope and your conscience is okay with killing a child, well, then you're okay with killing elderly people who are a financial drain on our population. Social Security is going to go bankrupt, isn't it, in 2040? And let's not forget that. What are we going to do when that happens? Oh, someone will have an idea. Euthanasia. Let's offer them quick death, quietus. We'll give them this ability to end their life because they've served their purpose. Suddenly, people become nothing more than machines who, as long as you're productive, you live. But the moment you're no longer productive, we exterminate you. You're a drain on the economy. You're a drain on financial freedom. You're taking up resources. Let's not forget that, right? They're precious. We're in global warming. You see how all the arguments have been set up for this so well? And so eventually what's going to happen is they'll start getting rid of those who are burdens, and then once you conscientiously cross that line, they'll just start getting rid of people they don't like. People who don't have blonde hair and blue eyes, who aren't the Aryan race. This has happened before. Don't be shocked. We've all bought into this in the media and in the politicians, and now we act like we don't know what happened, but the culture has embraced this. But what we've got to do as Christians, let me give you some hope. I'm bringing you to a point of despair, because anytime you mention these things today in the public market, people quiet you immediately. And they say, don't you dare bring up Hitler. They don't want to hear that. But let me tell you what we've got to do, Christian. Let me give you hope. Let me give you marching orders. Let me call you to stand. We've got to start standing up and saying, God created, period. And we're not ashamed of that. We're not apologizing for that. People are not a burden. The elderly are not a burden. Those who struggle with handicaps are not a burden. The unborn are not a burden. The earth is not a burden. We believe that we have purpose, and we, of all people, need to go out into the marketplace of the world and preach hope. Do you agree with that? We need to preach hope. God's behind it all. God has purpose and meaning. We need to stand up and preach hope as marriage dissolves, as gender dissolves, as things become more unclear and uncertain in this culture. We can't even figure out which bathroom to use. My goodness, we need to stand up in love, in grace, and not be ashamed of these things. That God created man and woman. I'm not ashamed to say man. And female. I'm not ashamed to say female. God created them male and female. And God created the earth. This changes everything. Life isn't just chance. It didn't just happen. God created. And let me just say in closing, this also matters because if God created, there's consequences. I think this is the big reason why everyone wants to ignore creation. Because if you admit creation, then you got to admit responsibility. And nobody wants responsibility, so let's just not admit it. It's so much easier to say that there are no gates. There are no boundaries. We can do what we want. We can live how we want. We can be who we want. And there's no boundaries. But what we're discovering and what we will continue to discover is that when you leave the gates, they were not there to keep you repressed. They were there to protect you from what was on the outside. So they'll wander and they'll realize that there is nothing else out there. There's nothing there. There's nothing there. In the gates, that's where truth and life really is. Amen. Jesus is the only one who gives us that hope. He is all throughout Genesis. As we come to this book, we will find there is a Savior, Christ, who is sent to rescue us from ourselves. My prayer is that you know Christ, that you have run to Him and repented of your self-worth and your selfishness and your sin, and believing that outside of the gates is better, and that you run to Him in trust and faith and receive life that He offers back to rebellious children. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the Word, how it ministers to us and reaches into the depth of every issue we're struggling with today, personally, corporately, professionally, nationally, globally. We pray that You will give us guidance and clarity as we pursue this book, that You'll strengthen us and encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said amen.